John 17. Robert Murray McShane once said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." What he meant was that our real selves are known by what we are in prayer. That when nobody else is looking and it's just us talking to God, our real selves come out. He said, "What a man is on his knees before God, that he is, and nothing more." But what was Jesus in prayer? We know in the Bible that Jesus prayed often. In fact, we're told he went out into the wilderness and prayed by himself as a regular habit of his. We find very little, though, about the content of his prayers. In fact, would it shock you to know that we know very little about what Jesus actually prayed in the Bible? I mean, of course, there's the Lord's Prayer, but that's what he told us to pray. And of course, that's pretty succinct. And we know that Jesus prayed at the tomb of Lazarus, but was only saying a couple of things. We know that in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus said things like, "Take this cup from me." But it's hard to believe that that's all he said, praying all night. And so we see that Jesus prays a lot, but what we don't see very often is what he prays. This chapter is the only recorded extended prayer uttered by Jesus in the entire Bible. This is the only time an extended prayer is recorded for us that Jesus prayed. This is the only place in the entire Bible we can really get an accurate description of how Jesus prayed in length. This is, if you would allow me to say it this way, this is a passage that lets us be a fly on the wall and listen to Jesus pray. Therefore, if we are to know the heart of Christ as it pertains to his glory, his people, and his work, we have to understand this passage. And ever since I got saved, this has been one of my favorite passages. It's a lot of people's favorite passages because it is one of the most amazing passages in the whole Bible. Now, I know I say that every time I preach anything, but of course I mean it this time. In fact, this passage, I've wanted to preach on this passage since I was brand new baby Christian when I realized that I should preach at all. This passage has always been central to my heart, and I've never preached through it before. And the reason is because of what it is. This is Jesus praying. How do we explain some of this? How do we bring light to something so clear? In fact, some people have said that we shouldn't even preach this passage at all, that it should just be read and left to that. Because how is it that we would presume to improve upon the prayer of Jesus? Well, the answer to that is we're not improving it, we're just trying to understand it. In fact, this was written down for our instruction. That's why we have it. Jesus prayed all the time, but this one was given to us so that we would benefit from it. In fact, in the book of John, chapter 20, verse 30, we find that all of the things written in this book were written for that purpose. It says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So we come to this passage and we study it, first of all, because it's in the Bible, and because it's in the Bible, we know it's put there for our instruction. And secondly, we come to this because we understand that the more we understand this prayer, the closer we get to the heart of Jesus. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of my heroes, pastor heroes, yes, I'm that geeky, I have pastor heroes, spent 2 years preaching through this chapter. In fact, there was one Puritan, whose name escapes me, that actually spent 4 years preaching through this chapter. We're not going to take that much time. It's not because we can't or we couldn't. It's just, I don't think I have the strength or the giftedness that these men had to be able to sustain this kind of line of thought for that longer. Our pace will be a lot quicker, but, you know, there's a lot to be said for taking it slow. So what is so great about this passage? Well, this prayer gives us a unique perspective on Jesus' heart. If what a man truly is what he is in prayer, we get a bird's eye view as to what was really on the heart of Jesus at a very important strategic time in his life and his ministry. And this is all undergirded by the assumption that the prayer of a sincere man shows most specifically where his heart is. What do I mean by this? I mean that what you pray to God is what you are most sincerely when you're sincere. Now, insincere people can pray, and that shows their heart as well. People stand up and say, "Oh, grandiose Father of hosts." And you can tell they're being insincere. Well, you then know their heart by their tone and by their life. But a real sincere heart in speaking to God bears its soul in a way that if anyone could hear us, they would know us. Let me ask you a question. How would you like it if everything you prayed during the week was printed in the bulletin? Some of you would like it, or at least parts of it. The parts when you're on your knees in worship of God. Other parts we'd hate. Why? Because that's where we confess our sins, too. And it would be a thick bulletin, am I right? The point is that we get to listen in on an inter-Trinitarian conversation. We get to listen into God the Son speaking to God the Father. What's on his heart? What is Jesus thinking about as he approaches his ministry of death? Well, that's what we'll get into over the next couple weeks. Sincere people only tell the truth in their prayers because they know that God is hearing them. In fact, this is the same with the Pharisee and the tax collector. Remember the parable? Both were sincere. One said, "Thank you for making me so awesome." The other one said, I'm completely sinful and I don't even deserve your mercy. See, we get a clear glimpse of Jesus' heart as he faced this specific aspect of his ministry. Let me say it this way. The central pursuit of all Christianity is to understand the heart and mind of God, specifically as it's revealed in his word. There exists no better way to reacquaint yourself with the heart of Jesus than listening to him pray. As we begin a new year together, let's think about this passage and let's ask the question, if what a man truly is what he is in prayer, what is Jesus? We'll be able to hear his heart in prayer. Now, the first thing that I want to point out is in verse 1 of this prayer, where we find this. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven. Now, lifting up your eyes to heaven was a common prayer posture in those days, okay? So he's not doing anything out of the ordinary yet. He lifts up his eyes to the heavens, and he speaks. And look what he says. He says, "Father, the hour has come." Now, it's easy to kind of gloss over that and not really understand what's really going on right here. This is a turning point in the life of Jesus, where Jesus says, now the time has come for what? For me to embrace my destiny. This is the part in John where he's done teaching, and now he is full-time heading toward the cross. This is the time in John where he switches from not being bold, well, not being completely specific about his death to being completely specific about his death. Look what we find in John 16 that kind of sets this up. In verse 23, it says, "In that day you will not question me about anything. Truly, truly, I say to you, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he'll give it to you. And now, until now, you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive so that your joy would be made full." Verse 25, he says, "These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will request of the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you because you have loved me You see what he says? He says, a day is coming where I am going to be more specific and not use figurative language anymore. A day is coming where I'm going to stop speaking in parables and start speaking in my actions. That's what happens in chapter 18 of John. We begin the whole narrative of how Jesus gets crucified and how Jesus gets betrayed and how Jesus rises from the dead. Jesus says, a time is coming when I will stop being figurative and start being literal. And then he starts his prayer in verse 1 of chapter 17 by saying, Father, that time has come. I embrace my destiny, Jesus says. I know that I was sent here to die. I know that I was sent here to set up this grandiose death and resurrection. The time has come to put the plan into action. Would you agree with me that the timing and setting of a speech really impacts its meaning? I mean, think about the Gettysburg Address. I mean, when Abraham Lincoln was putting his hat on in the morning and practicing his Gettysburg Address in front of the mirror, it probably wouldn't have been nearly as powerful as when he stood up in front of all the people and addressed him. I mean, I would say he was shaving, but we all knew that he wasn't, right? And so you can imagine that time and place have an impact on the power of truth. So we understand that Jesus prays this right after teaching and right before dying, right at the turning point in his life. What was Jesus thinking as he began to walk the road towards his own death? What was on his mind? What was on his heart? What was he concerned about? What was he passionate about? What was he excited about? That's what this chapter unfolds for us. It gives us an ability to know what Jesus' mind was focused on as he went to the cross. My entire Christian life, since becoming a Christian, has been focused on trying to understand the heart of Jesus. Because see, growing up, I knew who Jesus was. I heard about Jesus. I knew that he died. But what I never really got was why. Why he died. Why he took it upon himself to be crucified. What was going through his head? What makes him tick? And the answer comes in this passage most specifically. And we'll see over the next few weeks that Jesus prays concerning his glory. He prays concerning his people. He prays concerning his word. And we'll get to all of that. In fact, J.C. Ryle, the famous English pastor, put it this way: we have a prayer offered up by the Lord Jesus on a specially interesting occasion. Just after the Lord's Supper, just after a most striking discourse, his teaching, just before his betrayal and crucifixion, just before the disciples forsook him and fled, just at the end of his earthly ministry. Jesus preaches, he prays this prayer, and then his disciples drop him. One betrays him. Rome crucifies him. And God raises him from the dead. Right at that turning point, he prays this prayer. He says, Father, my time has come. I embrace my destiny. Jesus did not go to the cross unwillingly. He went willingly. He went joyfully. He went because he was commanded to. And he embraced it. Look at this. In verse 29 of chapter 16, again leading up to this verse, his disciples said, Lo, now you are speaking plainly, and you're not using a figure of speech. Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we believe you came from God. Now look at verse 31. Jesus answered them, Do you now believe? An hour is coming and has already come for you to be scattered, each to his own home, and to leave me alone. And yet I'm not alone, because the Father is with me. Yet these things I've spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. See what they say? They say, Jesus, we believe in you now. We get it. You're speaking plainly. And he says, you know what? You're about to ditch me. But don't worry about it. I have overcome the world. All of that factors in to what Jesus prays. And I hope you understand just how difficult it is to approach a passage like this, understanding the setting, understanding the content, because I've already looked at it, and understanding what we're going to be talking about over the next few weeks. This is very humbling for me and scary. He says, Father, the hour has come. Look in verse 1. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. The first thing out of the lips of Jesus as he approached his ministry of death is, God, glorify me. Jesus existed in the form of God, did not regard that as something to be clung to, so he humbled himself and became a man. And he was, in a sense, humiliated his whole life by having to be a man when in essence he was God. And he says, now, as we turn to spring this plan, my heart aches to be glorified. I want glory, he says. And he doesn't say it in an arrogant, sinful way. He says it in a God-honoring way, as we'll get to in a second. He says, I want glory. Why did Jesus die? Why did he take the pain of the cross? The simple answer is because it gives him glory. It gives him honor. It gives him respect. Father, the hour has come. I embrace my destiny. Lord, give me glory. Glorify your Son. Now notice what it says here. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So what's being said here? Is this a matter of you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours? Hey God, if you give me glory, I'll give you glory. I would suggest to you that that's completely a wrong interpretation of this phrase. Let me give you some reasons. First of all, because we know Jesus' character, that he was submissive to the Father and wouldn't barter with him. Jesus says things like, I always do the things that honor the Father. In fact, later in this passage, we see in verse 4, he says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. So Jesus is not saying, you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours, or if you glorify me, I'll glorify you. What does it mean then? It means that these two things, Jesus' glory and the Father's glory, are inextricably linked. To have one is to have the other. Jesus is saying, when you glorify me, you are glorifying yourself. And I know that glorifying yourself is your supreme goal, so glorify yourself by glorifying me. The death of Christ is at the same time the glory of Jesus and the glory of the Father. One thing glorifies two different persons at the same time. And that's what Jesus is saying, is that when you glorify me, you're bringing glory to yourself. Now, we do this all the time, whether we recognize it or not. Like when I look at my son, and I say, that's one good-looking boy. Who am I glorifying? Him and me, because I contributed 50% of the DNA necessary to make him what? A good-looking boy. Luckily, the other 50% was a little stronger, right? The point is, at the same time, that one statement is glorifying two people. Saying that's a good-looking boy, implied, because he has a good-looking mother, right? Or it's like this, when you ate your meal, let's say on Christmas or New Year or whatever, your wife or your kids or your husband or whoever cooked it wanted to honor you by making you a great meal. So they put all their effort into it. They make a great meal, and they put it on the table, and you eat it, and you make a yummy sound. You know what the sound I'm talking about is? When you bite something, you go, oh, yeah, yum. Well, who gets glorified in that? Well, both of you. The one who made the food gets glorified because you like it, and you get glorified because she made it just for you. I tell you, my lovely wife, she's not going to like that I'm sharing this, but I'm about to. She made a cheesecake the other day, a Heath Bar cheesecake, and it brought tears to my eyes to eat this thing. It was awesome. And she wanted to make it for, you know, the guests we had on New Year's Eve or whatever. And so she, you know, and she puts this out, she cuts it, and I eat it, and I did a Bill Cosby. I ate that thing, and I went, no, you know, like that. It was good. Right? Well, I saw the look on her face, and she lit up like a Christmas tree. Why? Because it honors her when what she does to honor us works, right? And so when God puts Jesus to death, it honors God and honors Jesus at the same time because those two things are inextricably linked. The sacrificial death of Christ glorifies Christ and glorifies the Father. So Jesus prays this, "The hour has come, glorify me so that I can glorify you." This glorification that happens to me also happens to you, so let's do it. In fact, I have to share somewhat of a technical note before we go any further. Now, in the Greek, it's a little different than what it says in the English. In the English, it says, "Glorify your Son that the Son may glorify you." And to us, that sounds like he may or he may not, right? To us, it sounds like he's saying, you know, hey, give me a dollar and maybe I'll buy you a candy bar. But that's not what it's saying in the Greek. In fact, this is what's called the subjunctive mood. And in Greek, what this means when it happens with the Greek word hina plus the subjunctive, it means purpose or result. And so one Greek scholar put it this way, the subjunctive can be said to represent the verbal action or state of uncertain but probable. It is not correct to call this the mood of uncertainty because the optative also presents the verb as uncertain. Rather, it's better to call it the mood of probability so as to distinguish it from the optative. His point is saying this, that when Jesus says, glorify me so that I may glorify you, he's not saying it's uncertain. He's saying that's the purpose or result of it. He's saying the purpose of you glorifying me is to glorify yourself, so do it. Jesus' heart resounds with this desire for glory. Look what we find then in verse 2. He says, "You gave me authority to grant eternal life." Look what he says. "Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." What is this authority? What is this? Well, Jesus is given the perspective of granting people life. This authority extends over all flesh, but this authority is only to give eternal life to a certain group of people. Look at this. It says, "You have given him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." The authority the Father gave to the Son was to give eternal life to all whom he has given to him. Now, what does this mean in verse 2? What this means is simply this. Before the foundation of the world, God gave a group of people to Jesus. That's his present. That's his honor. That's his glory. And so if you ever met a super Christian, you know, somebody who just seems really faithful, and you just say in your heart, what do you think, you're God's gift to Christianity? The answer is yes. Those of us who believe are a gift to Jesus from God. He has the authority to give us eternal life. It's not that he has the authority to give us a chance at eternal life or even the option of eternal life. He gives eternal life to everyone that was given to him by his Father. The assumption here, then, is that before the foundation of the world, God gave a certain group of people to the Son. The Bible calls these people the elect. This authority is to give eternal life to a specific people, the elect. This tells us that Jesus has a very specific mission, and that mission is to give eternal life to the elect. That is, to give eternal life to those who are given to Jesus by God. In that sense, then, you are God's gift to Jesus. And let's be honest, some of you are probably more like gag gifts, right? But you have been given to Jesus from God the Father if you are a believer. You are the jewels in his crown, in a sense. You are his gift. And he says, give me my glory because you've given me authority to give eternal life to these people. Later, we're going to see that in John 17, Jesus prays for all who would ever believe because of the witness of the apostles. He has in his mind, first of all, his glory, and secondly, his people, the people for whom he is dying. So what is this eternal life? Well, in verse 3, we're told that this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Notice in verse 3, he defines eternal life for us. Do you realize that every single human being will exist forever? Has that ever tripped you up when you're trying to witness to somebody? And you say, well, you should believe in Jesus because then you'll live forever. And they'll say, well, what about people who don't believe in Jesus? Well, they go to hell forever. So they still exist forever, right? So eternal life is not quantitative. That is, it's not more days. What it is, it's qualitative. It's a different kind of life. No matter who you are, you will exist forever. The question is it going to be eternal life, which is knowing God, or is it going to be eternal death, which is separation from God? See, eternal life, what makes eternal life eternal is not the length of days, it's the quality of days. And so when you're witnessing to somebody and say, hey, do you want to live forever? And they go, well, aren't I going to anyway? You'd say, well, yes, but John 10:10 says that I've come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. So you can live in hell, or you can live in heaven. You can have eternal life or eternal death, or eternal dying or eternal living. One commentator put it this way. I thought it was particularly good. He says, the second sentence defines the nature of eternal life. It is not described in chronological terms, but by a relationship. Life is active involvement with the environment. Death is the cessation of involvement with the environment, whether it be physical or personal. The highest kind of life is involvement with the highest kind of environment. A worm is content to live in soil. We need not only the wider environment of earth, sea, and sky, but also contact with other human beings. For the complete fulfillment of our being, we must know God. This, said Jesus, constitutes eternal life. Not only is it endless, since the knowledge of God would require an eternity to develop fully, but qualitatively, it must exist in an eternal dimension. What he's saying is, eternal life is more than just a number of days. It is a quality of days. And for those of you who have eternal life, you have the ability and the option to know God. To know Him. And not just to know the Father, but to know God the Son who was sent from the Father. Look at verse 3. It says, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. Now there's so much we could get into in this verse. It would take us 2 years to get through. So keep reading this throughout the week. Let this soak into your soul. There's so much that we could pick up on that we're not going to. In verse 4, he says, I have obeyed you. One of the things on Jesus' heart as he faced his impending death was that he has been faithful to the Father to do what the Father told him to do. Look at this, verse 4. It says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. You know what's particularly interesting about this? Is that he hadn't done it yet. He hadn't done it yet. But he says, I did it. Now, why would he do that? Well, the answer is because there is no way it's not getting done. It is absolutely already settled in Jesus' mind. He has embraced his destiny, and he's talking as if he's already done it. Why? Because it was completely foreordained before the world began. It was going to happen. God was in control of it. His sovereignty is over it. And Jesus says, I will do this. It's already done. Now, I was trying to think of a good analogy for this week, and it's not really easy to come up with an analogy that communicates what Jesus is doing here. He's saying something in past tense that's not past tense in order to show how certain he is. The only thing I could come up with as an analogy, and I hope it works for you, is sometimes I tell my kids to do stuff, like clean their room, and I'll say to the kids, hey, go upstairs and clean your room. And they'll say, well, when? And I say, yesterday. I want it done yesterday. And it's funny because Bethany takes me literally and she's walking up the stairs and she goes, how can we do it yesterday? It doesn't make any sense. I'm like, so what? You're smarter than me. I'm bigger than you. You know? The point is, when we say something like that, what we're saying is, it is so set. I want it done yesterday. I want it done, and so I'm going to use the past tense to enforce an idea I'm trying to say that it must happen. And it must happen now. Well, Jesus is saying something slightly different. He is saying it happened because it's so obviously going to happen because of his sovereignty, and it's so settled, he says it's going to happen. It would be like Jesus saying, consider it done. The next thing we find here in this passage is that Jesus says that he wants his glory restored. Now, this is a little different than what he said earlier. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. That matches with what we've talked about earlier. Look, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Jesus is not only asking for the new glory that will be the result of his sacrificial death having been accomplished, he's asking for the glory that he had before he became a man to be restored. So what does this mean? Well, what it can't mean is that Jesus gave up the character of God to become a man. Some say that God's glory is his character, which it is in other passages. So they say that Jesus is saying, give me back godness. Well, the reason why that doesn't work is because we see all through the New Testament that Jesus' character is still very godlike because he's still God. And he did not give up his deity when he became a man. So this has to be the glory of position. He's asking that his humiliation and condescension would come to an end. He's saying, Father, I have walked the earth for 33 years as a man. Give me back the position I had before. And this meshes perfectly with Philippians 2, where it says that Jesus existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, in position. So he took a lower position. But then, once he died and he rose from the grave, he was restored back to that original position of glory. The point here is that Jesus is saying, I want to go back, in one sense, I want to go back to the way things were before I had to put on this flesh. Do you realize that Jesus felt all the aches and pains that we did? He felt hunger. He felt thirst. He felt discouragement. He felt all the things we did, but the difference is he never had to. He willingly became a man to suffer these things, and he had had enough. And as he looked down the road to his impending death, he was looking past the crucifixion to the glory that comes after. And he says, God, give that back to me. We see here that Jesus is focusing on his ultimate glorification. So what can we learn from this section? What should this do in us? Well, the first thing is that we just can't help but marvel at the fact that Jesus faces his death so resolutely, so intent on his purpose and obedience to the Father. We see that as Jesus faced his ultimate death, resurrection, ascension, that he says, now is the time. Also, we see that Jesus' perspective of looking forward to the glory of the resurrection and ascension is what sustains him in the most humiliating and painful of deaths. Hebrews 12:2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Why? Because there's glory on the other side. There's glory that he had for eternity before he became a man, and there's new glory, the glory of the Savior saving, of his work being accomplished. That's how he can look at the cross with joy, or at least look past the cross with joy. For the next few weeks, we're going to continue to ask the question, what is on Jesus' mind when his body is on the cross? And this morning we've seen that his glory is on his mind, his elect are on his mind, his authority is on his mind, his work was on his mind, and his former glory was on his mind. As we read these things, may God continue just to give us a sense of wonder and awe. And let this impact our prayers as well. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you, Father, that you have been pleased to crush your Son. I thank you, Lord, that your ministry in the death of your Son brings glory to you and glory to your Son. That one act, one inextricable connection, has resulted in Jesus being glorified by his death, you being glorified, Father, by his death, the Holy Spirit being glorified by his death, us being blessed by his death. Lord God, I pray that you would help us to understand these things and to work with them, to have them become part of our theology, and recognize that before the foundation of the world, you gave us to Jesus. Lord, we are unworthy gifts. We feel like gag gifts. We are not worthy to be a gift from the Father to the Son. And so we're humbled by the understanding that you have done this. And Lord, I pray that you would work within our hearts, that we would strive to walk worthy of the manner to which you've called us. So that we would be blessings to Jesus, in a sense, like he is blessing us. Lord God, thank you for this time in history where a real man who was really God faced his real death and accepted and embraced his destiny. Because apart from that, Lord, we would have nothing. Lord, thank you for loving us so much that you sent your Son to die on a cross. And Lord, I pray that you would give your name glory. In Jesus' name, amen.